Pete Savas so far? I tell you, I'm sure glad Dexter's back, and I'm glad all the rest of our servicemen are coming back, aren't you? Well, we got another special treat for you. You know, our service might go just a little longer today, but my sermon, I can tell you right now, is about 35 minutes long. So, but I'm glad. I'm just telling you that so that you'll know. But we got something special for you. Now, last week, we had the young people that sang for us. And you remember they sang The Battle Belongs to the Lord? Well, they have another song for you. I asked the junior department. Also, I'm asking the ones in the other departments that they know this song, they can come up and sing it. I wanted to sing a song for you that's going to be the theme song for this whole series that we're doing. It's called Awesome God. And our God is an awesome God. So I'm going to ask the young people to come up. They're going to sing the verses, and then we're all going to sing this together later on, okay? Those in the kindergarten cradle roll, wherever you're at, just come on up. If you want to sing with it, we want you to sing. You know, I tried to make a round to all the departments. You ought to do that. I'm telling you, it's like a beehive. You know, and like, you know, ant colony. You go into some of these places, and I don't know how these teachers do it. And they do need some help. We need help in some of these departments because some of our good leaders have moved away. And so if you're interested in helping us out with it, we'd love that. But these young people are going to sing for us now, and then you're going to sing this song, the chorus here, okay? God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Sing the chorus. God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Isn't that neat? You like that song? If you guys want to sing for us, sing the first verse of that. There's a verse on that too. You got the words for that? Listen to the verse and then we're going to sing it one more time. I want you guys to just really put yourself into it, okay? All right. I'm going to stand up here with him because I like this song. Well, that's going to be our theme song, and we'll be singing that song every single Sabbath. You guys will sing that when you go to sleep at night and when you wake up in the morning, and you'll love it. Amen. All right. Hey, thank you, guys. You really did a good job. Now, I'm saying again, I don't want to take you away from the good Sabbath school classes, but boy, you want to treat some Sabbath. Just go around and make your route and visit all the Sabbath school classes here. They are really excellent. I've never been in a church that had such good Sabbath school classes. All right. We were riding on a train from London to Bath, and at a place called Reading, a very nice-looking middle-aged lady got on board the train and sat across from us. And she evidently realized that we were tourists, and so she started talking to us and asking us all kinds of questions. And then once she got to asking her questions, she started telling us about her, where she was from. She told us that she had been born in British Columbia and lived in Vancouver and met her husband who was in the British Army, and they'd gotten married and they'd lived in Vancouver for several years, but he wanted to go home, and so they'd moved back to Britain. And so here she was in Britain, only now she was divorced, and she was going to see her daughter that lived in Bath. Well, by the way, let me tell you a little bit about England. This is interesting. You know, England has 60 million people that live in England. Of the 60 million, only 7% go to church anymore. Of the 7% that go to church, there's only 13,000 Seventh-day Adventists. And of that 13,000 Seventh-day Adventists, 9,000 of them are Indian or African or island descent. Now, did you get what I've said? That means that there are 4,000 Anglos. England is not 75% Anglo and 25% other. We're not touching very much of England anymore. What a mission field. But anyhow, this lady was sitting there, and she started telling me about what she believed, and she belonged to the Unitarian Church. Now, I had never really talked very long to a Unitarian, so I started asking her questions. What do you believe? What's your basic belief in the Unitarian Church? She said, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't really believe in the Bible, she said. And I think a lot of these stories that are written are just fables. I said, well, what do you believe? She said, well, you know, you can believe anything you want in the Unitarian Church. She said, if you want to believe in Buddha, you can believe in Buddha. If you want to believe in Hindu, you can believe in Hindu. You can believe anything you want in the Unitarian Church, but there's only one thing you can't do. I said, what's that? She says, you can't go around and push your beliefs on anybody else. And I said, well, do you have a statement or something? And finally she produced a little creed from the Unitarian Church, and she let me read it. And as I read that, I couldn't believe what I was reading. It says, you know, we believe in the freedom of expression. We believe in the freedom of religious freedom. We believe, and it names all these freedoms and so forth, and we believe that you have a right to believe what you want to believe any way you want to believe it, you know? But never once did it mention the word God or Jesus. Now, as this lady was talking, the thing that struck me, that here she was, and she told me she didn't believe in Jesus, and she didn't believe in God. Now, a little bit of my preacherness came out of me, you know? I didn't want it to, but it just came out. I got kind of passionate, you know. And I started telling her why I believed in God and why I believed in Jesus, you know. I tried not to preach or push it or anything, but I hope that by the time she got off that train, she was doing some great thinking, you know. But at any rate, why do I believe in God? Why is it that I believe that there is a God in this universe? And why do I believe in this book, the Bible? And why do I believe in Jesus, anyhow? Well, that's a real good question, you know, and that's what we want to take a look at today. This morning, we're starting this brand new series on the awesomeness of God. I want to take a few minutes and just share with you three reasons why I believe in God. And I believe He's the most awesome power that there is in this universe. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and 19, first of all. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. Now, I want to tell you my best translation I like is the New American Standard Bible. That is my favorite translation. It is very, very, people say it's stilted. In other words, it's very straight. Of all the translations, it is probably is the one closest to the original that there is. But I have really enjoyed reading the New Living Translation because it's so easy to read. like the way it flows and everything. So I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. And notice what it says here in verse 18 and 19. It says, "For the Lord is God, and He created the heavens and the earth and put everything in place. He made the worlds to be lived in and not to be a place of empty chaos." Then he says, "I am the Lord," he says, "there's no other. I publicly proclaim bold promises. I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner so no one can understand what I mean. I did not tell the people of Israel, ask me for something I did not plan to give. I am the Lord, speak only what is right and true." And then over here in Isaiah chapter 44, starting with verse 24 and going on down, he says, "The Lord, your Redeemer and Creator, says, I am the Lord who made all things. I alone stretched out the heavens by myself. I made the Lord and everything in it. I am the one who exposes the false prophets as liars by causing events to happen that are contrary to their predictions. I cause wise men to give bad advice, thus proving them to be fools. But I carry out the predictions of my prophets. When I say that Jerusalem will be saved and the towns of Judah will be lived in once again, it will be done." And he goes on talking about this. Now, in these two verses, in these passages of Scripture, you find two of the reasons why I believe that God is the master of this universe. The very first reason why I believe this is because there is this world, the way it was created. Now, let me, first of all, I want you to go back and look at the license plates here. Going back on you a little bit. Let me show you this. When we were in Hawaii, they had this budget car sales, and they had a little, it says, "Check it out." I did, you know? And I thought, well, man, I like that. And then I said, you know, what I want to do is I want to check God out. I did. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to check God out, and we're going to find out. Now, there's three ways you can check God out. The first way is by the way this world is put together. I want to tell you, I have a hard time understanding how anybody can believe that this world just evolved. You know, when you talk and look at the way this world is put together, we're going to have a whole sermon on this. I'm just going to cover it lightly to say. And you think to yourself, this just evolved? Now, there's two things I want to touch on real quick. Like, number one is the way our body's put together. Our brain, the human brain. You know, this little rubber mass that's in between our heads weighs between 2 to 3.5 pounds. And yet it is the most fantastic computer, and it's everything. Everything put together. Between these 2 ears here, I mean, we can calculate, we can measure, we can see, we store information, we can make decisions that are going to affect us for the rest of our life. It's all here, right in between our brain. We can think, we can figure out things, and over 100 billion brain cells in our brain. That's a lot, isn't it? Now, let's take this idea of a calculation. You know, how many of you folks have ever played racquetball? Any of you? Well, I used to play when I was younger, in better health, and I liked racquetball. I was pretty good at it, too, by the way. I wasn't a professional. I loved to play racquetball with my wife. I'd have her running back and forth across that room, and she'd finally get so angry, you know. It's just, watch, she's like a little wet hen when she gets angry, you know. And, but you know what racquetball is. You're in this little cage or room, and there's two of you in there, sometimes four. And this little ball, you hit that ball, and you hit it against the wall as hard as you can. And then the ball comes flying back, and sometimes almost 100 miles an hour. And your job is to try to somehow stop your opponent from hitting that ball, and then he's trying to stop you. So here comes this ball. It's coming back towards you. Your opponent's hit it, and your brain sees this. Your eye sees this. It takes all the information back into your brain, and immediately your brain does some calculations. And then it starts sending out messages. Go over to the left 3 steps, you know. Take your racket. Now I'm left-handed, so take your racket, get it up there. All right. Wow, you know. And sometimes you hit it, sometimes you don't, you know. But your brain does all of this calculation. It tells you even how to tip your hand and everything, you know. Can you believe that? And it's instantaneous. I mean, that ball is flying through the air, you know. Now, who can tell me that just evolved. I want to tell you, you know, we're putting up these pictures on the screen here, and you know what, my wife has this real fancy computer. That would be about like me telling you, you know, this computer my wife has, it just evolved. It's from a one-celled animal, you know. It just came into existence, you know. That's nuts. There's no way that that computer just evolved. I tell you, first of all, somebody began to dream about a computer like that. And then somebody designed the thing and put it out and sketched it all out. And then somebody went and got the material together. They went out and they, whatever it is they had to do, and they brought it together and they put all the parts together. And they made all these little chips and everything. And then somebody had to assemble it and put it all together. That thing didn't just come there. And yet people tell me all the time that we just evolved. No way, Jose. We didn't evolve. We are a mastermind put us together. I want to tell you, you just study anything in this universe and you can see there had to be a mastermind. And you can call it mastermind God or you can call it all. I don't care what you call it. But the fact is there was a mastermind to put this world together. It didn't just fall together. You know, my wife was talking about her foot and everything. 26 bones in your foot. And you got all these muscles and you got all these tendons. And then you got this brain sending messages to your feet, you know. And you can wiggle your foot and you know all kinds of things. Nobody has ever invented a foot as good as this. You know that? Nobody. It didn't evolve. It came from God. God designed us. And we need to understand that. We'll talk more about this next week. But I want to go to the next one here. It's example of the eye. By the way, that's my eye. And, you know, just thought you'd like to know that. My wife said she fell in love with me because of my eyes. So I said, take a picture of that. That
lasts longer.
But, you know, the eye is fantastic. You know, recently, well, we bought one a long time ago, digital camera, and it was so slow and so, man, it was not good at all. So then I got this little camera here, and well, this is such a neat camera, you know. This has got 3.39 pixels, you know. But you can look through this thing, and I can size it up here, and man, I'm going to take a picture of this crowd right here. I'll have to get two of them here, okay? Got that one. I'm going to go over here and get this one here. Man, come on. Oh, it's got to wait. Okay, got it. All right. You know, and it costs millions of dollars to produce something like this. You know that? Somebody, had to dream this whole thing up. And they studied the human eye to figure out how they could make a camera like this. You know, and this camera is really neat because it just records the pictures and you can look in the back and you can see what you've got. And you turn this little dial and you can see what you've captured and you can go back and forth and you can actually, then you can download it on a computer, you know. It is really sharp. And expensive, too. But you know, nobody has ever, ever, ever been able to invent a camera that is as fantastic as the human eye. Nobody. I'm telling you, you study the human eye, and it's an amazing instrument. First of all, you know, this human eye, it adjusts for light. I don't have to have a flash in my eye to catch pictures, you know. It automatically adjusts. It either gets bigger, the irises gets bigger or smaller, according to how much light is out there. Isn't that amazing? It does it automatically. Then it also adjusts for being able to look out and seeing. Of course, I have to wear glasses. But it does this. You know, I can look at my hand like this. I can look way off in the distance. And I can see. It's all in focus, you know. My eye does all of that. And then you know what else it does? It brings all that information back into my, back here to the back of my eyeball. And if you look at this, we'll go to the next slide here. And I don't know if you can read this or not, but here's a kind of a picture of the eyeball. And here's an apple. And it comes in, and that picture comes in upside down on the back of her eye. Did you know that? Now, this is from a medical journal, and I thought by the way, I took this with my camera. But you'll notice what it says down here at the very bottom right down here. I need my laser light here. It says, the light from images passing through your cornea and your lens is bent, refracted, projecting the image into your retina upside down and in reverse. So what you see is coming into the eyeball upside down and reverse, it says. Your brain flips and turns the images and blends the slightly different viewing angles coming from both of your eyes into a continuous stream of colorful three-dimensional sights. Now, isn't that amazing? Your brain does all of that. The pictures come into your brain there, and it immediately, and it's automatically processing the film. You don't have to dump it into your computer. You know, and it's a movie. It's a continuous movie. And you know they can take and they can touch, put electrodes on your brain, wherever, different places, and it'll immediately bring out the picture. Everything that you have ever seen and done is recorded in this brain. And if they touch the right spot, it'll come back. And it even, not only that, puts sounds with it. And it puts smell with it. I heard recently on a movie, they're going to give you a little scratch pad. So when you go in there, you scratch the pad and you get the smell, you know. I thought, man, God's so fantastic. They can't do anything that God can do, you know. But people are always trying to get to this. But you look at all these things and you think to yourself, man, there had to be a mastermind. It didn't. My eyeball didn't just evolve. That little cord that goes back to my brain didn't just evolve. Somebody was a mastermind. Somebody designed it. And I believe that designer was God. You know that? You know, about when we moved to Hawaii, we had to sell some furniture. And this guy comes over to our house. And he, after some haggling, he buys some of our furniture. And then he tells me, he says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Now, he's a nice guy and pleasant to talk to. But he says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And he starts telling me, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in creation. I think we all evolved. And, you know, I wouldn't have said this, but, you know, I felt comfortable saying that. I said, you know what? I liked you. And you seem to have a pretty good brain, but boy, are you dumb. You know, I don't see how anybody cannot see that there is a God who created somebody. Somebody created this world. We're going to talk more about this next week. We're going to go into this really in depth. But the fact is that one of the things you want to check God out, you check out creation. You just look at it. But there's another thing that I think is important. The third way you can check God out is by Bible prophecy. Now, over here in Isaiah chapter 45, it comes back to this, and it talks, well, actually, let's go to Isaiah chapter 44, and just notice what it says. He says, in verse 25, I am the one who exposes the false prophets as liars by causing events to happen that are contrary to their predictions. I cause wise people to give bad advice, thus providing them to be, proving them to be fools. But I carry out the predictions of my prophets. So he says, I carry out my predictions. I tell you something. Now, you go over here to Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. He says it even clearer. Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. Says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else. I will not share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true. And now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. I want to tell you this book is fantastic. It's filled with hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. Now, in the Bible, there's two kinds of prophecies, and we're going to go into this in this series. There's what we call the if prophecies, and that's where God says, okay, if you do this, I'm going to do this. If you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. That's an if prophecy. But then there's a prophecy where God says, I don't care what you do, what you say, this is the way it's going to happen. This is what is going to happen. And you know, these, I call them certain prophets. Anyhow, when these prophecies take place, whenever it happens exactly like God said it was going to happen. Every single one of these prophecies in this Bible. The Bible burns all bridges when it comes to those kind of prophecies. God says, it's either so or you can throw me out. Well, I want to tell you, I've sat down and I've gone through hundreds of these prophecies. And I want to tell you, as you sit down and really do the investigation on them and go back and search in history and whatever it is, you'll discover that every single one of those prophecies, when it's happened, has happened exactly like God said it was going to happen. Exactly. I tell you, this book is fantastic. Over here in Isaiah chapter 44, at the very last verse, we find one of these prophecies. And I want you to notice what it is. It says, when I say of Cyrus, and then notice the word Cyrus, you might want to mark that. He is my shepherd. He will certainly do as I say. He will command that Jerusalem be rebuilt and the temples be restored. And then it goes on to chapter 45. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be broken, never again to be shut against him. This is what the Lord says. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains. I will smash down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. This is a prophecy. It was written 200 years before Cyrus ever appeared. Did you know that? 200 years after this prophecy, and this has been proven, all of a sudden, a lady in Iran had a baby. And she named him Cyrus. Now, folks, tell me, why did she name him Cyrus? Because God was moving in this situation. And this boy, Cyrus, grew up and became a great general. And you want to read what happened? You can read it over there in Daniel chapter 5 about how he invaded Babylon and became the ruler of all the world at that time. And one of the first things that he did was he made a decree. And it's all in history. You can document this. And he made a decree that God's people could go back and rebuild the Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Cyrus, 200 years before this ever happened, it was prophesied and happened just exactly like that. There are so many of these prophecies. We're going to talk about creation a bit more. But a couple of weeks from now, we'll be talking about these prophecies. And we'll be looking at some of these astounding prophecies and how they were fulfilled. Well, let's look at another one that's here in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Here's a prophecy about Jesus Christ first coming to this earth. Oh, I want to tell you, man, what a prophecy. Do you know that this was written over 700 years before Jesus came? Did you know that? 700 years. Did you know that in the Old Testament there are over 250 prophecies on Christ's first coming? Did you know that? You can pinpoint in the Old Testament exactly when Jesus was going to be born. You can pinpoint, it tells you exactly where he was going to be born. It tells you how it was going to come about. It's all there. How do you think those wise men knew what to look for? Because they had some scripture, and they went back and they looked it up and they said, oh, this is about the time. And it's going to be over. And yeah, they looked it all up. They knew it. It's all here. But here in Isaiah chapter 53, we find the story. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. It says, who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from the root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the bitterest griefs. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. All of us strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path and to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the guilt and sin of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. And it goes on talking about Jesus. This is 700 years before Jesus ever came. You know, it's really interesting, back in the early 1900s, up until about 1948, some of these wise men in this world are saying, oh, well, you know what happened? Somebody got in there and doctored. They got in and they wrote this into the book of Isaiah. That's what they did. It's been doctored in there. It's been added. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found these scrolls that go back about 300 or 400 years before Jesus, guess what they found? All of these prophecies are all in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every one of them. I'll tell you, my friends, God knows. He has a timetable, and he knows. and he can make predictions, and he can make them come to pass. And whenever God says something, you can bank on the fact that it's going to happen. Now, we're going to look at, in our series on awesomeness of God, we're going to take a look at God's master plan for this world and what he says. And we're going to look at some astounding prophecies. We're going to look at one that's not being fulfilled and is might be in the process of being fulfilled right now. We're just going to look at it. But if you want to know about who God is, I want to tell you, you just study out the prophecies of this book. You know, a little girl handed this to me today, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but she wrote it out, and she said, you know, I thought I'd like to give this to you. And I read it, and I thought, man, that's pretty neat. She said, now he's talking about Jesus. He died on the cross. He died for us, and he will come again for us. Isn't that neat? She wrote that out. And I want to tell you, this book has over 250 prophecies about how Jesus Christ is coming back again to this earth. And we're going to look at some of these prophecies in this series. But the fact is, Jesus has said he's coming back. And at just the right time, he is coming back. And when he comes back, he is going to give us eternal life. That's his prophecy. He said, I'm going to give you life forever. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want. Don't you? I want that life. Life without pain and agony. And you know, I have a wonderful family and I have a wonderful wife. She treats me nice most of the time. But the fact is that, you know, I by the way, I tell her, I said, when we get to heaven, I'm going to live with you. And she said, oh, no. And I said, well, I don't know. If I can't live with you, I'll live right next door and I'll be over all the time. But the fact is that it's neat to have a wonderful wife. But, you know, we're getting older. And we have our aches and pains. You know, we met each other at the airport the other day when I picked her up. She came back from her father's. And I was limping. You know, I was here last week kind of crippled around. And she was limping. We looked like two old people, you know. But the fact is that we won't have that when Jesus comes again. We're going to have life forever. And we're going to be in the best of health forever. Isn't that neat? I tell you, check God out. Check his prophecies out. I did. And I am thoroughly convinced that there is a mastermind in heaven. I choose to believe he's God. But there's a third reason why I believe in God. And this, to me, is probably the most important reason of all of them. Third reason is by personal experience. Over here in Isaiah chapter 43, I want you to notice what it says, verses 1 to 3. This, by the way, is a very neat scripture. It says, but now, O Israel, the Lord who created you says, do not be afraid. For I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isn't that neat? God said, don't be afraid. I've ransomed you. I've paid the price for your sins. I know who you are. I call you by name. There might be some of you here today, maybe the first or second time. I want to tell you, God knows who you are. He cares. You might have been here for all through your life and in some of the Advents. I want to tell you something. God knows you who too, and he loves you. He is ransoming. He says, you are mine. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulties, you will not drown. When you walk through fires of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isn't that fantastic? God says, I'm going to be with you. You know, you need to experience this to really know who God is. Now, you know, I've told you before, there's two parts about being a Christian. It's head knowledge and heart relationship. And I told you a little bit about my story, but I want to go back to it because I think from personal experience, I know that there's a God. You know, my mother and father were born and raised in the northwestern part of Missouri. And they were raised in totally non-Christian homes. And it had a horrible life. They didn't know what love was. They got married, my day after my mother was 18, they got married. And it wasn't because of love, it's just because she wanted out of that home. So they go to California on their honeymoon, they never go back to Missouri. Well, it wasn't long until my mother was expecting a child, who happened to be me, and she didn't want her family to be raised like she'd been raised, so she starts church shopping. She goes to all these churches, and somebody gives her a handbill, and I know God was in this, gave her a handbill, she went to the meetings, and it was Seventh-day Adventist meetings, and out of that, she started taking Bible studies, and she became a Seventh-day Adventist. And my dad was baptized at the same time, but it's kind of like a vaccination. It didn't take, you know. It just didn't last. So I was raised in this divided home. My mother was determined. Her kids were going to be Christians. There were three of us. And she raised us. I'm telling you, my mother had a strong arm. A little German lady, you know. I'm Scotch, Irish, German. What a combination. But anyhow, she, you know, she was determined. So she took us to church despite my father's objection. Oh, my father hated that. Then she sent us to church school despite my objection. I didn't want to go to church school. I'm glad I went. But you know, in church school, I learned all these Bible verses. I knew all this. But I knew all about God intellectually. But I didn't know God. And so by the time I was about 16 or 17, I started getting very rebellious, just like most kids, you know. And I finally, at the age of 18, I joined the army to get away from all the rules and regulations, you know. And I learned, boy, did I learn fast. And, you know, I wound up going to Korea. And I learned a lot there, and I won't go into that. But when I came home, I still, you know, I decided, you know, this is not the way to go. But I also realized that I needed help. Well, I went to Walla Walla College, and there at Walla Walla College, I met this. I was in the library, and I looked across the table, and here was this beautiful specimen of humanity. And I said, who is she? And how can I get acquainted with her? Well, I got acquainted with her. After the third date, I went back to my roommate and I said, I'm going to marry that girl. He said, oh, I've heard that before. I said, you never heard it from me. I proposed. It took me a year and a half to convince her she should marry me. I don't know why I'm so nice. But, you know, we've been married for 43 plus years now. And we've had one great experience. But the greatest thing that happened to me at Walla Walla was there I met Jesus. You know, as I said, he had head knowledge, heart relationship. I was taking theology. I didn't know Jesus. And conference presidents come around. I had good grades. Had a good personality. I thought I was, you know. And I thought I was good looking, too. I changed my mind on that. But you know, the conference presidents come around and they interview us. And they start selecting. There's 13 of us who were graduating in theology. When they get all through with their selection that year, 10 of those guys had calls, and 2 of us didn't. Nobody wanted me. I'll tell you, that was a dark day in my life. Boy, that was the darkest day. Yeah, it turned out to be the brightest. I can remember walking down College Avenue, going home, and saying, what's wrong with this school? What's wrong with these teachers? What's wrong with these conference presidents? Can't they see that here I am, Burton Dwayne Maxwell, good looking, good personality, man, good grades. I could do a lot for them. You know, I couldn't sleep that night. I'm telling you, I couldn't sleep. About 3 o'clock in the morning, it suddenly hit me there was nothing wrong with the conference presidents, nothing wrong with the school, but there was something wrong with me. I'd been playing the game. So at the age of 23, I got out of bed. I went into the next room. I got on my knees. And for the first time, I asked Jesus to come into my life and take over. And you know what happened? He came in. He took over. And man, it has been exciting. What an exciting 43 years it's been. Jesus Christ. I look back on what has happened in our lives. I can see time after time after time when God has ransomed me, when he's saved me from some pitfalls, when he's stepped in and done something that there's no way I could do it. God is real. I can tell you that from personal experience. You want to check God out? Ask him to come into your life and take over. I got to close, but I got to tell you one closing story. When I was pastoring in Milwaukee, Oregon, all of a sudden, one Sabbath, there was this nice-looking guy, and his wife was there, and a young guy. And after church, I got acquainted with him, and he told me his name was Don Ryan. Well, we got better acquainted, and here's the story. Don Ryan had been born and raised in a Roman Catholic home, been sent to parochial schools, got kicked out of schools, joined the Marines, and got kicked out of the Marines, Dexter. He was that bad, you know. But so he'd come back to Portland. Nice looking guy. Really a nice looking guy. Nice personality. But he got into drugs. He was pushing drugs. And he was using drugs. And he was trying to find the ultimate high. Well, he had a friend of his by the name of Dean Bettis. And one day Dean Bettis came and says,
Don, I have found the ultimate high. Oh, yeah, what is it? Jesus.
Oh, man, don't tell me about that stuff. I went to parochial schools. I know all about that Jesus stuff. I don't believe in Jesus. I want nothing to do with it. It works. I'm telling you, Don. No, I don't want to hear about it. Don't say another word about it. So Dean didn't say another word for 3 weeks. And then one day Dean came to Don and says, Don, they're having a big rumble down in Astoria. Boy, it is going to be fantastic. You want to go? And, of course, Don loved to go to those things. Sure, I'll just go. He gets down there. It's a United Campus Crusade for Christ, the evangelistic crusade. And he realizes he's been tricked. And he's sitting in the audience. And this guy by the name of Ron Augie stands up and starts talking about Jesus and what Jesus has meant for him and everything. And Don stands up and makes a big scene. He says, hey, that's a bunch of malarkey. I can tell you guys right now, there's nothing to this. I graduated from parochial school. I know. And this Jesus is a fake. I'm not going to stay here. I'm leaving. I'm going back to Portland. And he traipses out of the meeting. Makes a big scene. Gets out there and it's raining. So he's getting wet. And he's standing out there hitchhiking back to Portland. Pretty soon a car stops, picks him up. And he's on his way back and he's fuming and he's thinking all about this. And he said, for some reason, about halfway back, all of a sudden a thought comes to him. Don, you need to go back to Astoria. I said to the people, stop the car. I said, why? He said, I'm going back to Astoria. He said, are you crazy? It's raining out here. They're making it. Stop the car. So they stopped the car. He went across the street, staying in the rain. Pretty soon he got a ride back to Astoria. Well, he gets back to Astoria. He can't go back to the meeting. So he decides to go to the bar. He goes to the bar and he's in the process of getting drunk. Well, as he's sitting there at the bar drinking, Rod Augie, the guy who spoke, happened to walk by and he looked through and he saw the back of Don. He recognized him. Oh, that's the guy that was at a meeting. He says he's going back to Portland. I'm going to go and talk to him. So he goes in and he says, hey, aren't you the guy that was at our meeting that said you were going back to Portland? Yeah. What are you doing here? I don't know. I started back to Portland, but somehow I'm back. I said, Rod says, I think I can tell you why you're here. And he started talking about Jesus, and oh, man, Don was just cringing, and he didn't want to hear all this stuff. And finally, Rod said to him, you know something, Don? You want to really find out whether Jesus is real or not, ask him to come into your life. That's the way. Ask him to come in. Said, either Jesus is the biggest fake there is, or he is really the Messiah. Either he is a big liar or he's telling the truth. But there's only one way you're going to find out. That's where you'd invite him to come in. He says he'll come in. He'll make all the changes. He'll do everything that's got to be done. And Don got so angry, he jumped up and he said, I don't care. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in this stuff. It's a bunch of nonsense. I'm out of here. And he went out the door and hitchhiked back to Portland. Well, about 3 weeks later, Don Ryan got arrested. Pushing drugs. Looked like he was going to spend 10 to 20 years in prison. And boy, all of a sudden, he got shook up. He didn't know what to do. He told me, he said, he was in this cell. He was all worried and fretting around, and he had a lawyer, and the lawyer says, man, it doesn't look good at all. You're in deep trouble, boy. He said he was sitting there and he had to go to the bathroom, so he goes over and there's a little latrine over in the corner and somebody had scrawled on the walls, Jesus saves. He said he stood there and he read that and all of a sudden he cried out, oh God, if you can really save me, I need help. Oh, I don't know what to do, God. Please, come into my life and take over. Please, whatever you want to do, do it. And you know, God came into his life. 2 days later, his lawyer came to him and said, you know, Don, I don't know why, but they're dropping all charges against you. Well, he got with his friend Dean Bettis and he started reading the Bible. They just started reading it and said, we're going to find out what the Bible says. And he started reading, and believe it or not, the first thing they discovered was the seventh-day Sabbath. He said, well, we're going to church. We got to go to church on Saturday. Where do we go? They didn't know where to go. Well, seventh-day is Saturday, but let's look in the phone book. They find the Seventh-day Adventist Church. My church happens to be the closest. And so here is Don Ryan and his wife. Make a long story short, I had the privilege of baptizing Don and his wife. Seventh-day Adventist. And he went on and took theology. You want to experience God? You want to find out who He is? You ask Jesus to come into your life and take over. That's the way you experience God. You know, I check God out. There's more than one way to check Him out. There's more than three ways, but I check Him out. I check Him out according to the creation of this world, the prophecy. But the best way to check Him out is invite Him to come into your life. And over there, there was another license plate. It says, Honwood Windard. It says, I am a believer. I thought, man, that's pretty neat. I am a believer in God. Because I checked God out. And folks, I want to tell you something. My God is an awesome God. You talk about a fantastic God. And so we want to close this service. And we're going to close it this way. We're going to all stand up. We're going to sing this song again. Our God is an awesome God. I want you to sing. And then we're going to have our closing prayer. And in that closing prayer, there might be someone here. I don't believe in putting pressure on anybody, but if God has spoken to someone here this morning and you feel like, hey, I need Jesus. And maybe you're like Don Ryan. Right now you feel like, oh, I've got to do something. Folks, if God is speaking to you and you feel like you need to make some kind of a decision for Jesus, I want to invite you to come up. That's the hardest thing there is. You come up. Come up here. We're going to have special prayer with you. And I'll give you some material. I'll give you a neat little book to read that you will love. I'll give you some little lessons that will help you out. And most of all, I'll put you on my prayer list. But I want us all right now to stand and we want to sing this song. Our God is an awesome God. Honey, you want to come up and lead this thing?